If you need a Bible, let me know. We'll get one in your hands. If you need two, let's stand. Let's read the Word of God together, shall we? Romans chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, or Balak, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one else knows except him who receives it." Thank you, Jesus, God, for your word here this morning. Pray, Lord, as the reader of this letter, they're the angel there, the church of Pergamos, read this letter to the, for the first time to the folks that were in that church, Father, I pray that you would do the same here. Not that this is the first reading for many of us, Lord, but maybe the first time that we will actually hear what you have to say. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our ears to just that, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would fill me with your Spirit, Father, as I teach. I am woefully inadequate in and of myself to teach, so to speak. But Lord, you, with your Holy Spirit filling me and filling us more than we could ever imagine, Father. So your word tells us that your Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. And that's what we're looking for this morning, God, just the truth of your word, the truth of your presence and your faithfulness, Father, to us as we open this word and teach us or and teach it and learn it so that we might be who you want us to be. So we just love you this morning. Father, thank you, Father, for glorifying yourself here in our midst today. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I was, it was pointed out to me that I just skipped right over this section of Scripture. We went right on to verse 18 from verse 11, and so I thought, well, maybe we should go back. You know, we usually don't do that. Oh, well, we skipped it and we forget about it. And probably you may not have even noticed we missed it last week. But as I went back and I studied this, I thought, you know, we need to learn this. We need to see what this is all about this morning. That way I won't, as Paul said, fail to declare to you the entire counsel of God. Don't want to miss any of it. And so as I went through this, it was like, wow, we're going to get beat up today. Just forewarning. No, we're not. The topic of this morning is that Jesus gives the believers there in Pergamos a glimpse into the spiritual warfare, their particular spiritual warfare, and he's going to tell them, and when he tells them that Satan has his throne in their city. So that's kind of the topic of it today. Do you remember, you've seen the movie Indiana Jones, some of those, and you know that he just hated snakes. You remember that? Yeah, why does it got to be snakes? When he suffered absolutely from a fear of snakes. I know that it was just a movie, but he fell, if you remember, as a young Indiana Jones, he fell into a crate of snakes aboard the Dunn and Duffy circus train in 1912, if you remember that. He was trying to evade Fedora, from whom the young Indy had taken the cross of Coronado. But he frequently then, throughout the movies, he ran into snakes, and he just did not like them. most famously in when he discovered the temple of the forbidden eye, if you remember that. Chamber he fell into filled with snakes, and where he was laying there on the ground and he was face to face with that cobra. That was a real deal, by the way. The cobra was really there. He was separated from a pane of glass from that cobra. The cobra was actually put in a, not a museum, but is, from what I understand, as a matter of fact, was lives now in Adventureland in Anaheim, if it's still alive, but that's where it went. But it was a real deal, the snake right there. That would be enough. I don't care if a glass is there or not. You know, that's too close for comfort when it comes to a snake and cobras. So, but I say that because a lot of us, like Indiana Jones, have a real aversion to snakes. Does anybody like them? So, okay, I know there are those. You know, there's always those in the crowd. Well, I was going to show a video, as a matter of fact, of me holding a snake when we were in Vietnam. If you haven't seen that already, you go to YouTube and you can see that big old boa constrictor wrapping itself. And it's interesting about those snakes, by the way, is if you tense up, they tense up and they start doing the squeeze thing. So it's like, okay, I'm going to stay calm. See how that works out for you. It tensed me up a few times, well, as it tensed up. But anyway, fear of snakes. And I mention that because in Pergamos, an unusual encounter with snakes was something that the folks came from all over the Roman Empire just to experience there in Pergamos. Because it was the center for the worship of the deity known as Asclepius, or Asclepius, however you want to pronounce that. Now he, Asclepius, was the god of healing, and in Greek culture he was usually depicted as a bearded man holding a staff with a serpent wound snake on it. Matter of fact, this is where we get our medical symbol now, with the snakes, or I used to wear when I was working ambulance, these little caduceus on my collar that had the medical emblem with the snakes on it. So that's where that comes from Greek mythology, or actually from the Roman Empire there. But the people there, they flocked from all over the Roman Empire to Pergamos for relief, because they felt that that's where the healing would occur, if they would get there and some way or another handle these snakes. So it's kind of like if you think of Stanford or Cancer Treatments of America, here we have in Tulsa, MD Anderson or something like that. People go there because that's where they know that they'll receive good medical help and relief, and we know that firsthand. But in the temple there in Pergamos, there were tame snakes, if there ever is such a thing. But in the night, the sufferer would go into this temple, and they would lay there, sit there, but in hopes that they might be touched by one of these snakes. Now, tame snakes, harmless snakes, in their anyway. So what would happen, as it glided over the ground where he or she would lay, the snake would crawl over them. and they believed that would be a healing thing. The touch of the snake was held to be a touch of the god there, this particular god himself. And the touch, again, was believed to bring healing, health. So as this letter unfolds, we're going to definitely see a snake. We're going to see Satan, how he's involved with this and has infiltrated this church, and how he's slithered around the church seeking to touch the believers. And not for healing purposes, but for deception. He does the same thing today. His strategy then and today was to entice believers to compromise. But he wanted them to add these pagan practices to the worship of Christ. In other words, he didn't care. Fine, you can worship Christ, but let's just add something to it. Let's add this demonic or this superstitious element in your worship. And so they compromised in doing this. And our encouragement this morning is for us not to compromise. Because as we walk in the truth and we don't compromise, we don't fail to see Christ enthroned. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want to see Christ enthroned. We want to see him enthroned on our hearts, on our lives, and the lives of others. And so, you know, where do we get the idea, this idea that compromise is at the heart of the problem there in Pergamos? Well, look at verse 14. We'll go down there. And it's where Jesus, he's going to remind us of what he calls the doctrine of Balaam. He says, I have a few things against you because you have, there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Don't want to get too deep into that so much until we get there, but the doctrine of Balaam, simply, was his advice, Balaam's advice to the enemy of Israel, to this Balak, who was the king. And so his advice that was that he would, that he wanted Balak to send women into the camp of the Israelites and to invite them to a feast. And there in this feast, it would both involve idol worship and sex with the woman, immorality there. But he would use that then as a satanic strategy. Strategy is the big words. But that he would use that as a strategy to get the Israelites to compromise. Well, it worked. They did that. It worked flawlessly, as a matter of fact, to the detriment of the Jews and the Israel nation, or the Israelites. And so Pergamos, it was a home to many temples as well, and as to this this one, Asclepius, but there was the temple of Zeus, temple of Athena, there was a temple of Dionysus. And in these temples, each one, feasts were held, and during which the meat, they would bring meat in, the meat would be sacrificed to idols, and to a particular idol, matter of fact, representing this particular god, whichever temple you might be in. But if you attended the feast, you would be participating in idol worship. And that was what's happening here in Pergamos. And many of the rituals there in the temples, as a matter of fact, involved immoral sexual acts that accompanied that. And, you know, with the priests, the priestesses of the temple there, they represented the so-called god, and so that's the encounter that you would have. And so it was quite simply the doctrine of Balaam all over again there in the temple of Pergamos, and that's what he was writing, that's what he's telling these people. And if you look at verse 12, again, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." So, of course, the angel, being the pastor there of the church, was reading this, and he was reading to them the entire revelation of Christ Jesus to them. And so when he came across this, this was a personal letter. So, you know, he would get to this particular chapter, and it was, okay, look at these other churches, and all of a sudden, wait, this is to us, Pergamos. They thought, well, you know, the poor things about these other churches, that, you know, you've got the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and all that, and now all of a sudden, them. And so all of a sudden, they're seeing, ooh, what do you mean, sharp two-edged sword? This might not be good. And as he goes down, he says, oh, this isn't good at all, as he read this to them. Not good at all. And the first thing that they heard, as a matter of fact, was a characteristic from the description of Jesus in chapter 1, where Jesus addressed them as the one who has the two-edged sword. References made to the sword seven times in the Bible. You see it in Luke chapter 2, Revelation a number of times, chapter 1, 2, 16, chapter 19. So you see this as depicted there, this sharp two-edged sword is who Christ is. And the last two references, as a matter of fact, in chapter 19, make it clear that they're talking about the Word of God. Not just referring to Christ, but he being the written word, the Word of God, since it proceeds out of the mouth of Christ Jesus. And so this would get their attention, without a doubt, as they open this up and they read that. This sharp two-edged sword reminds them, reminds us, that the church here at Pergamos, that they're in this fierce spiritual battle. Fierce, that was taking place. And the emphasis on it being this two-edged sword. And it means two things, as a matter of fact, this two-edged sword. It means that Jesus can wield it in order to defeat the enemies. Their enemies, our enemies. But it also means that this an edge on the sword can be used on them as well. To slice away anything that might be harmful. So Christ can use it, but it can be used on them, on us as well, this sword. And that's what the Word of God does, doesn't it? It pierces to the soul and to the bone, to the marrow at times. It really gets down deep in our hearts, the things that God wants to teach us. Sometimes it can be the Word of God encouraging, lifting, exhorting. And that's what's going to happen here. He's going to cut right to the issue. I love the way Christ does it. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't mince words. I, for one, appreciate that. You know, you can speak love and truth, or the truth in love, and be very tactful with it, absolutely, diplomatic with it. But there's times that you need to hear it. You need to hear what God has to say. It's just going to hurt. It's like getting punched in the face sometimes, and this is kind of what's happening here. It's like, here you go. This is real to them, and this is what Christ wants to tell them. And I appreciate that. Sometimes I need that. That somebody just be real with me, be honest, be open, and then when they're done, it's like, man, did you really have to say that? You know, wow. So perhaps it may even be where we get our expression that it cuts both ways. This double-edged sword. You know, Jesus was promising victory but warning them to maintain this separation from these pagan influences that were surrounding them, and that was these pagan influences that was seeking to undermine their testimony of who Christ was in them. And so he says that, you know, that this position of victory, and that's the thing that we need to know and we need to do and to remember, is that when we fight the spiritual battle that we're involved, that we're engaged in, we fight from a position of victory. We're not losers. We're overcomers. We need to keep that in mind. You know, we can get depressed. They can be hard, absolutely, emotionally, mentally, physically, but we still have the victory. Fight from that position. But I say that because there's times that when we get in those places, like, I don't even have the energy to fight. But that's when we have to fight. We have to. We must. You know, in this case, you know, we fight by remaining separated. Separated from what? From idolatry and immorality of the world. We need to fight to maintain that at times because it's everywhere. Everywhere. Look at verse 13. This is what he writes. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You don't want to hear your church being referred to as a place where Satan dwells. That'd be bad. But that's what he's saying. Satan dwells there among you. Now, the words, your works, they don't appear in some of the other manuscripts, but we understand that Jesus certainly knows everything about his churches. He knows everyone in each church. He knows every one of us. He created us. So he knows every thought. We can't hide anything from him, and we know that. But the real emphasis was on knowing where they dwelt. And so Jesus, again, familiar with the pressures of their environment, he's telling them. He knew that they were besieged by the world. And in fact, he knew something that they didn't know, and that was that their city was ground zero at that time for the devil, for Satan, Pergamos. It was Satan's throne, he told them. Now, we believe in a personal devil, Satan. He's a real being, a supernatural being. He was a fallen angel. And he headed up and still does. He has this rebellion of fallen angels against God. And he gets at God's children in order to do that. Now, something to keep in mind, he is not equal with God in any manner. There's no doubt as to his destiny. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. Now, we know in the first century, we see him in Pergamos here. That's where he was. Some people say, well, we're not important enough for Satan to bug us or to bother us. Yeah, but he's got demons. Maybe he won't be bugging you, but he's got demons, and they, you know, will carry out his bidding. But the interesting thing about these people here in Pergamos is you notice he said that they held fast to Jesus' name. In other words, they held fast to the truth about him, of who Christ is, as revealed in Scripture. Let me ask you this morning, do you know what the truth is of Christ? What is the truth of Jesus? You know, that he's God in human flesh. That he died, but he rose from the grave. He resurrected himself. And so what he's saying is, they did not deny my faith, even in the face of death. Because he rose from the grave in order that, you know, they might have this victory. We might have this victory. And so that's why we fight from a position of victory. We walk in victory because of that. And so Antipas is given here as an example of one that didn't make it, so to speak. He was martyred. So maybe he made it in a big way, if you think about it. But not much is known about him beyond what Jesus tells us here about Antipas. And that, church tradition says that he was placed inside an idol in the form of a brass bull and then was roasted to death inside that bull. Put him in there, and they put a fire up in there, and then kind of like a big brass oven. And that was his fate as far as how he was martyred. Today, faced with the pressure, he was faced with this pressure, to deny Jesus or die, and we're faced with that pressure as well from the world. as far as, you know, we may not die, but we see it all over the world today. So Antipas, he chose to die as a martyr rather than deny his faith in Christ. And so the believers that stood with him, the believers here, Pergamos, that stood with him, that supported him, they were at great risk because of that. They were at risk to be thrown into the bull or into a fire or crucified some way or another, because they refused to compromise in order to save their own lives, as Antipas did. So a powerful testimony that Jesus was enthroned, no matter who was the Caesar at the time. They weren't going to worship Caesar. They weren't going to worship any of these false gods. They were going to stand their ground. And they lost a lot because of that. You know, family, friends, business, some of them, again, their lives. Not so much for us here in America today, because I don't know that American Christianity represents Christianity as a whole by any means, by any far stretch of the imagination. Not that we aren't believers, not that we don't believe in Christ and everything about him, but we don't necessarily represent Christianity throughout the rest of the world. If you've ever been out of this country and seen the Christians, you know what I mean. You look at ISIS, where they are seen targeting Christians today, and more Christians today are being persecuted and dying than ever before for their faith in Christ. There was an article by Focus on the Family. You remember where the 21 Coptic Christians were hauled off there on the beach and they were beheaded. They were working in Libya because they were trying to feed their families in Egypt. And they're believers. Their families were starving due to poor conditions, and so they were just out trying to earn a buck, so to speak. And ISIS fell upon them. And the news media doesn't tell you or tell us that these members, these ISIS members, they got them on their knees and they tried to get these men to deny their faith. And they wouldn't do it. They didn't do it. And that's why they were beheaded. They wouldn't compromise, in other words. And they were willing to die for their faith. They chose to reveal Jesus enthroned, in other words. That's what they did. How do we do that today? Well, maybe we'll look at that a little bit later. They chose not to compromise. They revealed Jesus. To compromise, what does that reveal? Who does that reveal? That reveals Satan. That reveals weakness, you know, of course, in our flesh. But that's not victory. That's a position that when we give that up, when we compromise, it's like saying, I'm not victorious. I'm a loser, so to speak. I'm going to compromise. And we all do that now and again. But we can get back, you know, we repent and we get Jesus back on the throne of our heart. You know, we might someday be called upon to be faithful unto death. We may. But persecution isn't the only weapon in Satan's arsenal. It's not the only weapon. He always has this doctrine of Balaam in mind. And so we're going to look at that. What exactly is that today? If you look at verse 14, this is what we read before. It said, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual idolatry. So what we're doing is we come to what Jesus had against them. It was kind of like the other side of the two-edged sword that he wields. And Jesus said that you have there in the church. In other words, there were folks that were tolerating the other people that held to false doctrine. They were maybe not engaged in the acts themselves, but they were allowing it in the church. The illustration, what happened, you'll see the story of Balaam recorded in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. Of course, you have the nation of Israel. They were marching from Egypt to the promised land, and no nation could withstand them on their journey. God was with them, before them, and they were just conquering. They were conquerors because God was going before them as they walked with God through the wilderness. And so then the king of Moab, who was Balak, was terrified of the Israelites. And they weren't out there to kill people so much, you know, when they were going to the promised land, of course. He would tell them, go in, wipe everybody out. But they were just traveling, and they wanted to get through. And so he sent for a Gentile seer named Balaam. And what he wanted Balaam to do, he wanted to employ a curse on the nation of Israel in some manner. And so three times he tried to do that. He stood up and he tried to curse them. But each time he tried to curse them, God overcame Balaam. And the words he spoke against the nation of Israel blessed them instead. It was, wait a minute. What was that all about? And so, unable to curse him, but still desiring the money that Balaam had offered him, or that Balak had offered him, what did he do? He said, okay, well, I'm going to counsel you what you can do. I'm not able to curse him, Balak, or King Balak. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you how you might stop these Jews in their march onto the promised land. And so he told Balak to send the Moabite temple priestesses into the camp of Israel to seduce the Jewish men. He said, that'll work. You know, in celebrating then the pagan feast of Baal Peor, that's where that occurred, the feast that involved idolatry and sexual immorality. And so Balaam, he understood that the only way to defeat the Israelites was to entice them to sin against God. That's how we're going to get this thing, he says. That they would have, if they sinned against God, then God would have to discipline Israelites, the nation Israel. Well, what happens? The plan worked. Send in the priestesses. And so the Israel men, the Israelites, what do? They worship the idols. They had immoral relationships with the priestesses. And their compromise had devastating results on the entire nation because God had to punish. You know, he's a just God. He had told them what it was to be holy and to remain holy and to be separated because he said, you're a nation separated unto me. And instead they joined with the world and they compromised. And so what happened is God sent a plague into the camp of the Israelites, and it killed 24,000 of the Israelites there. That's a lot of people all at once. And so compromise from inside the camp, what had happened, is it accomplished something that no sword could have ever done. So this plague, what happened? Is it was finally stopped when Phinehas entered a tent, and where this Israelite was having relations with a Moabite woman. And what did Phinehas do? He ran them both through with a sword. So in Pergamos, the doctrine of Balaam was the encouragement, so to speak, that it was okay to go to the feasts, to participate in the rituals, the rites and all that was going on, even though that they were involved in idol worship. They said, it's okay to go do that. That's what the doctrine was. And so what happened is the believers weren't doing that, not as of yet. They weren't doing it anyway, not yet anyway, but they were tolerating those who advocated it and that were allowing it. And so he's saying that's only going to lead to compromise. If you allow these things in the church, it's going to lead to compromise. Maybe a contemporary example where the church is today compromising in the area of immorality. You know, I understand, and I think we all understand that many individuals, even among Christians, have the same-sex attraction. It just happens. You know, whether you have a same-sex attraction, an opposite-sex attraction, whether you're born that way, I don't quite frankly believe people are born that way, but that's what some people would say. Or whether it's a learned behavior, which I tend to believe, God has established his rules and his regulations for marriage in Scripture and for sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. He's described that. He's given that in his word. You know, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, you must abstain from sexual immorality. One biblical scholar wrote, speaking of this crucial word, says of this crucial word, he said, sexual immorality. The general word connotes a plethora of sexual behavior. This all-encompassing word contained within its meaning all concepts of non-marital, homosexual, and heterosexual behavior. So that's what he's talking about here in Pergamos. So a person who's attracted to someone of the opposite sex, who's not their husband, who's not their wife, is sinning if they dwell upon that in their heart. That's what Christ said. That's what, you know, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart. Or if they acted upon it, you know, in their sexual behavior. So he's saying instead, you must abstain from sexual immorality. Now, so a person that's attracted to someone of the same sex is sinning. And if they dwell upon or act upon, again, the sexual behavior and all such thinking, behaving, any of that, is always outside the definition, God's definition of biblical marriage. So he says, abstain from that. There was, here, a few years back, an author and a pastor of a mega church. His name was Rob Bell. And he said, the Christian church at large is moments away from accepting homosexual marriage, is what he wrote. Moments away. Speaking to someone at a, matter of fact, speaking to Oprah on her Super Bowl Sunday program, which just happens to be today, but she's not going to be there. But Rob Bell said that it was inevitable that churches would change their position on homosexual marriage. And of course, we know many churches have, or homosexuality. And so what we have today is nothing more than this doctrine of Balaam being repackaged to make it softer, easier to swallow, I guess you could say, in the church today. You know, contrary to the current trend, you know, in evangelical churches, something that we must not do, we cannot do, is compromise in this particular area. We can't. We can't redefine biblical marriage. There's no such thing as redefining it. And as you look around what's happening in the world today, if the church doesn't take a stand now, when are we ever going to take a stand? You know, we can't do it for those who identify as heterosexual, and we can't do it for those who identify as homosexual. We must do it, what? For the sake of the truth of the Word of God, and stand on the truth of the Word of God. We need to teach that to our young ones coming up, because they're faced with that in elementary school today. People coming to them. It happened to some of our boys when we were in public school. They weren't. I think they were homeschooled by then. Were they being homeschooled? I don't remember. But a young man came to one of our sons and he said, "Hey, I've just been invited to join the gay club at the elementary school he was attending." What? Yeah, they had a club just for that. That led to some good conversation with our boys because they were able to share Jesus with them. So back to Pergamos. You know, a big part of the strategy of Satan was to get these believers to attend the pagan feasts, to get them to compromise by being on the scene when this worship idol was taking place. And so it was to soften them up in order to accept the world's immorality. That's what the whole hope of this. And the fact is, you know, there was some great eating going on without a doubt at these feasts. They were probably having great potlucks. Yeah, nothing wrong with that. Probably the food was superb. You know, in those days, you didn't go to McDonald's. What did they do? You went to the Temple of Mzeus, right? You guys awake? There wasn't an in and out. There was dining Dionysus. Come on. So we need to understand also that these meals, they weren't always religious events either. Necessarily, you know, they all kinds of public and private feasts were held in these temples, and they were only the venues where you could host a big party like we had last night right here at the church, big party. So that's what they would use these venues for, the temple, because you could get a gathering there. But it was one thing to say no, as far as this invite would come to worship Zeus outright. One thing to say that, but it was another thing entirely to say no to your neighbor's birthday party, anniversary, or the birth of a baby. Hey, let's go to the temple. Let's have fun. Let's celebrate this. And so it was another thing to do that, because it was being held there in the temple of Zeus, and it was being served by the priests and priestesses you know, after the meat had been openly sacrificed to idols. So again, it didn't have to be a religious thing. It could have been any kind of gathering. That's what would take place. And so to say no, you know, like I said, to a wedding or a birthday party or a retirement party, no was the only answer that you could give, you know, in good Christian consciousness. What would happen then is you'd have to forego the invitation and thereby subject yourself to ridicule, to persecution from the people that went to the temple. So Balaam, you know, he wasn't the only falsehood, as a matter of fact, in Pergamos. That was just one. Look at verse 15. It says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Not too many things does God hate. But he said, this I hate. And when God says he hates something, we should hate something. We should hate it. Now, we don't know exactly. We've gone over this. Don't know exactly in everything there is to know about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So I'm not, everything that we know is really somewhat speculation. But there's some indication in the way that the Greek words are used here that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was similar to that of the doctrine of Balaam, in that both led to immorality and idolatry in both. So he tells them in verse 16 what to do. He says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." If the world ever creeps into the church, into our church, we need to repent. We need to repent. You know, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was, again, or Balaam. You know, so you think, well, what about us? You know, repent of what exactly? We don't necessarily know what the Nicolaitans were, the doctrine of Balaam, but we know a little bit about that. But what would we do to repent? You know, of what? Again, our own worldliness? Well, yeah. But in this case, because of what Jesus says next, I believe that he also tells us to repent that we've allowed worldliness to coexist in the church. All too often and all too much. And no one is doing a thing about it when we allow that to take place. And it's not enough that we remain orthodox. We must speak out against error if it gets into the church. And I would covet that from you. If we ever got to that point from this place right here, that you would stand up and you would say no, or you know, that's where we speak the loudest, when we let our feet do the walking out the door, isn't it? But we don't want that to ever take place, that we ever compromise the Word of God in this place, ever, nor in our lives outside the church. So he's saying if the believers there at Pergamos did not repent, then Jesus would come and fight against them. That's heavy. Against those who had crept in and were being tolerated, and those that were allowing this to take place. A very strong distinction in this phrase, you, the believers, and them, the false teachers. You know, he's saying the believers should do something about them, or else the Lord's going to come, and he's going to do what's needed to be done. If you're not going to do it, he says, I'm going to do it. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we need to get our fight on. We need to put on our game plan. We need to put on our armor. We need to do battle. And so it's what Jesus was and is saying, that if we won't fight, he's going to come eventually and he's going to take care of the warfare. But he's going to say, and I'm going to remove your light. In other words, you're going to be done. Done as a church. All together. And you look around this nation today and we wonder why the churches are in such sad shape. Because people aren't taking a stand. That's why I encourage you, March 18th, to be at this Patriot Pastors meeting that we have put together for that. You don't want to miss that. You will see what it meant during the American Revolutionary War to take a stand. Not just take a stand so much about what people are against, but what they are for and who they're for. Now, pastors during that time were a target. They were a target because they weren't afraid to stand up at the pulpit and speak the truth of the Word of God. To talk about men, to talk about these things that were taking place that was destroying the nation and trying to destroy the churches. And we can't allow that either. We can't be compromising. We cannot compromise. And we don't know what happened necessarily in Pergamos, but sadly, history teaches us that the church, later years, they did not repent, but instead, they got in bed with the world. And from 100 AD until 312 AD, Christians were subject, of course, of all kinds and all sorts of persecution until the reign of this, they were under these 10 particularly cruel Caesars that came and went. But the church grew stronger than ever, even during that time, because of the persecution in the church. But instead of hindering the growth of the church when there was the persecution, it helped it. So what happened is there's this change of strategy that took place. Because in 312 AD, there was a struggle for power there in the Roman Empire. And of course, you know, a young man named Constantine stepped in. And he prepared to engage in battle. And according to the legend, what happened is he saw a cross in heaven. And he learned, they say that he heard a voice that said, "In this sign, conquer." You know, this cross that he saw. Thus, you have perhaps a so-called conversion of Constantine to Christianity. What probably happened was this, you know, substantially outnumbered. Constantine noticed that, you know, a large segment of the population was not enlisting in their army, and they were Christians because it was a pagan army. And so he wanted to enlist the Christians. And so his so-called conversion then provided him with an infusion of new troops, because he said, "Oh, I'm standing for the cross. I'm standing for Jesus." And Christians said, "Oh, I can get behind this." And so they jumped in. Of course, we know that he went on to then conquer Maxentius in a pivotal battle. And when he marched then into Rome, he was hailed as the undisputed emperor. Constantine was. As it turned out, then Constantine conquered more than just the opposing army. It said that he even conquered the church at this time because of that. Not necessarily permanently. Because, you know, for Jesus, he's told us that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. You know, there's always a remnant of believers, true believers. There always will be. And we want to be that, don't we? True believers. Not, you know, makeup or, you know, we want to be the same today when we're here in the church as tomorrow when we're out with our friends, or the next day when we're out at work. We want to be the same of who Christ is in us. That's what we want as far as, that's how we want to walk. That's how we want people to know us. We want them to know Christ in us. Now, Constantine's, so-called conversion led to certain reforms in the Roman Empire that had disastrous consequences for Christians. Because pagan priests and practices were integrated then into the worship, into the Christian churches. He allowed those things. He brought those things. And anyone who submitted to baptism, of course, was considered a Christian. And most people did. They got baptized because being a Christian was now popular. And so it was cool to be a Christian. No longer were they being persecuted under Constantine. And so the church, for the first time, was free from outside persecution, but they faced a devastating enemy from within the church. Within the body. And it was leading Christians to compromise. And so he says, look at verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it." And so as with all these seven letters, this one, again, this one as well has its application beyond the church of Pergamos. He says, if you have ears, he said, this is for you. For you then, for us today. Now, I mentioned this. We are overcomers by the virtue of being born again believers. We're overcomers. You know, we are recipients of the resurrection power of Christ Jesus. That's who we are. You know, for anyone who says yes to Jesus and means it, by faith, he comes in and he enthrones us. He's enthroned on our hearts. If we've truly done this, in reality. Yes, but we also need to put overcoming into action by walking with the Lord in harmony with what is pleasing to him, is what he's saying. And so then he goes on to talk about this hidden manna and this white stone. What is that? Oh, well, let's look at that. You know, this white stone with a new name written on it. Now, archaeologists, they agree, and historians agree, that a person's name written on a white stone, it was used as a token to gain entry into these feasts and into these festivals. If you had your name on the stone, it's kind of like an ID card, okay? That kind of thing. Adam Clark wrote, "There is an allusion here to conquerors in the public games who were not only conducted with great pomp into the city to which they belonged, but had a white stone given to them with their name inscribed on it, with badge entitled them during their whole life to be maintained at the public expense." This is what he spoke of those that competed. And so these were called the tesserae among the Romans, the tesserae. A white stone was this wristband or this hand stamp kind of thing that we have today that would alert the bouncers at the door, hey, these guys are legit, they can come in. If you've ever had to have one of those things, these guys are invited guests, it's okay. And so the believers in Pergamos, what was happening, they were refusing the invitations to these things, like I said. And they had become social outcasts. And you're a social outcast today, by the way, if you believe in Christ. If you got to label some, carry around a white stone, social outcast, it's okay. It's good to be a social outcast. Because it really doesn't matter. Why? Because there is a feast coming. One that you're not only invited to, but one that you are an honored guest and participant of. Are you looking forward to that? At the end of the Revelation, at the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, he's going to host the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he's going to host his bride. And that's us. That's us. And we're going to be with him. We're going to feast with him. He's going to once again drink of the fruit of the vine, something that Jesus said that he would not do until then, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he's going to share that with us. But we're going to be wanting to toast him, and I think he's going to turn around. He says, no, I toast you because you persevered, because you overcame. Can you imagine Jesus toasting you after all he's done for us already? I can't either. I think it helps us understand the reference then to this hidden manna. You know, manna, of course, we know that is a bread from heaven that miraculously fell and fed the children of Israel as they journeyed their 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. And so the believers in Pergamos might be passing up some great eating by refusing to compromise, but a meal was coming, he's telling, that's going to put all those meals to shame, the manna. Now, I don't know. You know, there at the Mary Supper of the Lamb, are we only going to have manna? Maybe. Maybe, and it's still going to be heavenly. It's still going to be divine, so to speak. And if that's the case, I'm okay with that. Manna, wine, you know, the best there is, without a doubt, however it's prepared. So manna, you know, it probably represents the fact that we look forward to this heavenly food. Whatever is on the menu, doesn't matter. And we shouldn't be sad then that we miss the things that take place in the world, this idolatrous, immoral feasting that takes place in the world. We don't miss that. Matter of fact, don't want to have anything to do with it. The longer we live, the longer we walk with Christ, we look back and think, man, am I glad I got away from that. That would have been death to me had I stuck with that. And so it says this new name on your white stone you're going to get. And it's a name that only Jesus knows, you and Jesus. And it's going to be your personal identifier. Maybe your new name, I don't know. Or is it a new name that you use for Jesus? I don't know. It could be either one. You know, you think of the Old Testament, you had Abraham who was renamed, or Abram who was renamed Abraham, and Jacob later was renamed Israel. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus told Simon that he would be called Peter. So I don't know. Maybe some of us is going to be mud. I don't know, like Mama used to say, right? But at the same time, we know that of at least 700 different names or titles of Jesus in the Bible. 700 for different titles for him or names for him. So it's not unthinkable that each of us could call him by a unique name or an enduring term that only we know to call him. I don't know. Maybe a pet name that he has for you. Well, do you remember your pets? Did you ever have an endearing term or a name for your pet? Right? Muffy, Fluffy. I don't know. Whatever. Do you have any, what were some of the cute names that you had? Tuffy, right? Boots. I had a dog named Boots. Now we have Teddy, right? Knucklehead, I don't know. Kind of short for when he's bad. But your white stone is not going to just have your name. It's going to have your new name. Again, a name given by Christ. An endearing name. An enduring name. And so this persecution or compromise. Two primary strategies of Satan against the church. Now, people sometimes ask, why does the devil continue to kill Christians since it only makes the church stronger? Why does he continue to do that? And it's because he's a murderer. He's a deceiver. He's a liar, according to the Bible. And it seems to have this, he has this insatiable bloodlust, so to speak. And Christians, again, being killed left and right every day for, right now, for their faith in Christ is what's happening. Literally bleeding for his name. But we're not. We're not. And so if you think about that, what does that mean? It means that Satan's strategy for us is to introduce this doctrine of Balaam, here in the United States, where we're comfortable in the church, we're comfortable in our lives, which, thank God we live in the greatest nation in the world today. We have and always will, as far as America stands, and as long as it stands, the freedoms that we have. But in order to get at us to compromise, he has this doctrine of Balaam. And it means that the devil has something or someone that's trying to seduce you to worship an idol and not God. Or to at least compromise, to move away from God. And there's no question that he's doing this. The question that there might be is, do you recognize the attack? Do you recognize his work? And sadly, I think a lot of us don't. Some years back, I'll share this. Some years back, I had a vision. Actually, it was a dream. I'm an old man. Old men dream dreams. Young guys see visions. And I got to admit, I dream. I had dreams. I wish I'd had the visions, but that was probably a long time ago, so I'm out of visions. But I got dreams, and I had a dream. Some of you know it. Some don't. This was the body at Calvary Chapel, our body. I don't know necessarily, didn't see faces. I don't know the people that were there. So I'm not pointing at any fingers. But we, as a body, were standing outside of the building. And it doesn't matter what the building was or where we were, because I don't know. But we, as a body, were standing outside the building, in line, waiting to go into the church. And as we stood there was a lot of conversation taking place, fellowship taking place, and it was good. It seemed good at the time. Well, it was as though I stepped out from the building, and it's another story for another time perhaps, but wearing, as we all should and do, but was wearing the armor of Christ, the spiritual armor. And the armor that the Lord showed me was just, it was fantastic. It wasn't the shining, gleaming knights of old and all that you would think of armor. It was like a translucent, clear plastic with a crimson vein running through the armor, as though it was not painted on, but was actually within the armor itself. And it was like, again, a beige, you could almost see through it, but the blood of Christ was running through it. And there was the helmet, there was the shield, there was a sword, there were the things on the front, what do you call the shin guards and the breastplate and all that. It was all in place. But what I saw, it still gives me tears today. What I saw was body standing out in front of the church, And there were, lack of any other word, nasty, nasty, serpentine type demons just slithering around the feet of everyone that was standing in line. Just, it was ugly, it was awful, they were stinky, they were smelly, and these things were just slithering about our feet. And nobody did a thing about it because they were comfortable with these demons, with these things slithering around their feet, as though they were just being ignored. And that's the church today. I'm not saying it's us necessarily, but that's the church in America. You have those that are standing up for truth, for righteousness, and that have the breastplate, that are wearing the body, the armor of God, willing to take a stand, wanting to take a stand. And then there are those that are allowing the compromise, allowing the demons, allowing the filth in the church. And this is what he's saying, the reality of what's taking place in the church at Pergamos. And that's the reality of the things that take place in the American church today, in so many of the bodies. And so we as a body need to root that out, as individually and corporately, is root that out. Root out that doctrine of Balaam if it's here. Take a stand for the truth. Because, well, you know, that's not here. I don't go to idol worship. I don't go to, you know, this is my church. What are we looking at during the week? What are the temptations that we have during the week that we compromise on? Yeah, when I was, like I said, putting this together, God always does a work, doesn't he? It always seems, he's got to work it with me first sometimes, and it's like, wow, where have I compromised? And God's telling us today, stop it. Stop the compromise. Take a stand for the truth. Be bold in your faith. You have the body armor of God with the crimson blood of Christ running through it. You've got the Jesus enthroned on your heart, on your life, and it's time for the church to take a stand. For whatever, whenever, and if it's verbally or if it's just, you know, in my lifestyle, individually, personally, in my marriage, in my relationships, at work, at school, he's saying now's the time to take a stand. The truth. Recognize when you're being attacked. Recognize that we're in a spiritual battle every day, not just sometimes. But every day, 24/7, there's a spiritual battle taking place in our lives where the enemy wants you to fail. He wants me to fail. And God's saying, no. No, we fight from a position of victory because he has given us the victory, has he not? At Calvary, he's given us the victory. In other words, you know, am I or are we really taking serious this lure of idolatry and immorality? Because that will ruin us from within. But instead, we take a stand, we root it out. And even more so, we root it out from our lives. And you know, we hold each other accountable. And God says, that's what I want. And we love on each other like Christ loves us, loves the church. And then who gets the glory for that? God gets the glory. He gets lifted up, and we just get to go along for the ride. We get to go along and see him lifted up in our life and in the lives of others. So he's given us a choice, as he gave the church of Pergamos. He said, I know your stuff. I know what's happening. He says, repent. And if you don't, he says, I'm coming. And you know what I say today? Come, Lord Jesus, come. We're not perfect, but we can be clean. And that's who he's coming for, a clean bride. So Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, we stand here before you today. Let's stand. We stand here before you today, and we say, Lord God, come quickly, yes. But Lord, should you tarry, Lord, then clean us, wash us, as pure as the driven snow. Wash us white, Lord, I pray. You've done that when we surrendered our lives to you, knowing that we are your children. But we've allowed certain things to creep in, Lord. And we repent of that today. We maybe for the first time in a long time, we just say, no more. And we say, thank you, God, for your faithfulness. When we repent, we turn from the wicked ways and we turn to you. God, you come in. You forgive our sin and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God, we say thank you. Thank you, Lord, for being faithful, for who you are. And Lord, as we leave this place and as we live our lives, God, we just want to take a stand. We want to live this life and fight, so to speak, from a position of victory. We're tired of being beaten down. We're tired of allowing ourselves or thinking that we're less than, so to speak, of who you see us to be. So give us your strength, give us your encouragement, your presence today, God, and fill us with your Spirit. And it would be for your glory and for your glory alone, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you're standing this morning,